want to begin today by showing you a picture. And Joe, if you could show that up on the screen there. Some of you may have seen this. My son Jordan actually posted this on Facebook this week. And as you can tell from the picture, this was taken a long time ago. This is my three oldest, Jacob, Jordan, and Joshua, taken on an Easter Sunday. And you can tell from the picture that they are just overjoyed, right, with the idea of having their picture taken. And especially Joshua, he's the young guy with all the hair. And when I saw that, I couldn't help but comment because, you know, he may look like he has this terrified look, if you ask me. So maybe he was upset about something else. But when I saw that, I thought of the proverb that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so I posted that. And of course, Dennis had to come back with perfect love casts out fear, which is 1 John, which is true. He was paying attention during the 1 John series. And so I couldn't leave that alone. I had to respond back. And so I came back with Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so Dennis couldn't leave that alone. So he had to come back. And he came back with had no fear, underdog is here. And just so you know, Den, I've been searching the scriptures all week. And I can't find that. So maybe you could help me find it. But seriously, when we talk about fearing God, it can be a tricky thing. Because on one hand, we are told to fear God. But yet, on the other hand, as 1 John says, we are not to fear God. Because fear has to do with punishment. And if we are in Christ, then we need to understand this, that all of the punishment that we deserve has been placed upon Christ. So I need not dread a future punishment by God if I'm truly resting in and trusting in the love that God has for me. Well, when we talk about fearing God, I think a good parallel subject is the holiness of God. I think it's really good to lay that as a foundation. What does it mean when we say God is holy? I want to talk about that today. So as you take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 19, we're going to continue to look at the life of Moses. And we find today that once again, Moses has an encounter with God. Now, if you've been here throughout our study, you may remember back in Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in that burning bush. And you remember what he said to Moses? Moses, take off your sandals, because the place you are standing is what? Holy ground. Well, today we find another encounter with this holy God, but it's not just for Moses, but we see that the people of Israel are involved in this as well. We find that after the people of Israel had consecrated themselves for 3 days, we find this. We pick it up in verse 16 of Exodus 19. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people, so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and he told them this." As we look at our passage today, again, a major theme is holiness. And many of us have learned, or the definition of that word holy is set apart. And so today I want to just look at a couple ways in which God is set apart from you and I. And there's a lot of ways, but today just two. The first way is this. It is that he is creator and we are merely his creatures, or we are his creation. And so in this sense, God is holy. He's set apart from us because he is creator. Now that may seem like a very elementary, basic truth. If you have young ones, you may teach them when they're 2, 3, 4 years old. Who made the sun? God did. Who made the moon? God did. Who made everything? You. God did. Just as they're beginning to speak, they learn that God has made everything. God created everything. And yet we live in a world where this truth that God has made everything that we see is often under attack. There are those who would deny that God has created, or there is a God, and that he has created everything that we see. This is the world that we live in. For many who deny a creator, it is not so much an intellectual issue as it is a moral issue. What do I mean by that? I mean this, if we could just pretend that there is no God, or say that there is no God, that no one outside of us is responsible for everything that we see, then what can we say? Who are we accountable to? Are we accountable to someone outside of this creation if all there is creation? No. I mean, we may be responsible if we have a job to our boss or something, but basically, we get to call the shots and we decide what is right and what is wrong if there is no creator. And so many live with this mindset that there is no creator. I could go on and on about this topic, but as we look at our passage, what do we see here? How does God reveal himself as the creator? Notice he doesn't speak, does he, from the mountain and say, "People, I am the creator." He doesn't declare that, does he? But notice what he does. He does some things that reveal his power over creation, doesn't he? What do we see at first? There is thunder and there is lightning. Now we live in a day where we turn on the news and we may hear Don Paul or whoever, whatever your meteorologist, I'll get it out, whoever your weatherman, that guy, whoever he is, he may explain the conditions that exist for, you know, there's this atmosphere and the hot and the cold, and that's why there may be thunder and there may be lightning. And that's all fine and dandy to explain that those conditions exist, but you know what? Who created those conditions? Who caused those conditions to be as they are? Not Mother Nature. No, it is God Almighty, the God that we read about here, who has the power to send the lightning bolts and clap the thunder. God does that. God has the power. And this is what he's revealing to the people right here at this very precise moment when they know they are going to meet with God. And so he sends the thunder and the lightning. And God basically declares, hey, I'm bringing the thunder, the lightning. I made the mountains and I can shake the mountains as well. This is what he says back in verse 18, or what God's word says. It says, "Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently." You see, God can shake the mountains, and he can bake the mountains as well. How many of you like to shake and bake? There's shake and bake in the Bible, see? God can shake the mountains, and he can bake the mountains. God caused them to shake, and the smoke to rise from it as well. But in this display of power, God was saying this, that in creation, I'm holy because I've created everything. I've made everything that you see, and we as people, we have created absolutely nothing. Now we may take things and transform them into something else, but no one You may have a PhD in astrophysics or bioengineering. Nobody has ever taken nothing and made something. But God has. God can speak and create. None of us have ever created like God. We may use that word creation in that way, don't we? When we make a fancy meal or a nice yummy dessert and we say, oh, look at this creation that I've made. But all we are what? Manufacturers and designers and builders. We may mix those ingredients, blend them, heat them up, but none of us ever spoke and said, whoop, there it is. But God did. And so God is set apart, as we see in creation. God is creator. We are his creation. The second way that God reveals his holiness, or how he is set apart, is in his sinlessness. That God is totally without sin, but every one of us here today have sin. We are sinners, the Bible says. And so in this way, God is set apart from you and I. We see God, I believe, reveal his sinlessness in this account in a couple ways. Number one is that he had the people consecrate themselves. They had to wash themselves and get as clean as they could on the outside. And they had to abstain from certain things before they came to this mountain. And then secondly, God laid down this law. No one is to even touch this mountain. If an animal even touches the mountain, gone, dead. What was God revealing there? That he is without sin. There's a difference between us and God. God is sinless. We are sinful. And this truth, we need to be careful that we never forget this truth, because it can be very trendy in our day to make God more like us than not like us. There's a trend to kind of, I'm going to use a new word here, groovify God. You know what groovy is, right? Hey, that's groovy, that's cool, that's hip. And so we kind of want God to be groovy and cool and hip and just like us. Don't misunderstand me, Jesus was like us in a lot of ways, and for that we can be very thankful. But what I'm getting at is this, is we never want to forget that God is perfect and absolutely without any sin whatsoever. And God's attitude towards sin is so much different than ours is. Because when God views sin, he absolutely hates it. It causes him to well up with rage and fury and a desire to punish the sinner who is sinning. You and I, we may not like certain sins, but let's face it, how many of us are pretty easy on ourselves? Especially if there's sins that we continually commit. We kind of say, well, hey, what do we say? I'm only human. Do we have that absolute hatred and rage like God? No. Should we? Yes. God is holy in this area. God is set apart from sin. And that is why Jesus had to go to the cross. Because God had to punish sin. He despises it that much. Jesus had to be our sin bearer. He had to stand in the gap for us. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. I want to point you to Hebrews chapter 7. Beautiful passage here. Basically, Hebrews 7 is about the writer of Hebrews speaking to a Jewish audience, Jewish believers, so they had the Old Testament in their mind. And he talked about the priests of old under the Old Covenant. And if you remember reading the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the priests would do what? They would offer up sacrifices for sin. Not only for the sins of God's people, but also they had to offer them up for themselves as well. And so what the writer of Hebrews here says is, hey, you know what? A perfect priest has come. A great high priest has come. A final priest, a priest above all priests, has come, and he is Jesus. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. He says, such a high priest, referring to Jesus, he meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. What's the writer of Hebrews there talking about? The beauty of the cross. Because on the cross, the perfect sacrifice was made by the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. And so all our faith is in what Jesus did and who he is. And so we see Jesus is set apart. Even though he was fully man, there's a huge difference between me and Jesus. Because Jesus is pure and holy and without sin. What does all this mean to you and I today? Okay, so we're set apart from God. I understand. I haven't created anything. God's created everything that we see. And I understand that God is without any sin, and I'm sinful. What does this mean for you and I? Well, four things I just want to briefly touch on today. How we should live. Number one is this. If we love him, if we say we love him, then we should desire to be like him. Throughout the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, you find God giving this command to his people, be holy because I am holy. Be set apart from sin because I am set apart from sin. Be holy. As his people, we are to reflect his holiness, which means we should seek to live a life that is set apart from sin. And as you read your Bible, you will find so often this theme, right? To avoid sin, not to sin. If we love him, don't sin. What did Jesus say? Remember what he said to the woman caught in adultery? After he had grace for her, what did he say? Go and sin no more. To that invalid who was seeking to get into the pool, and he healed him. He said, get up, take up your mat, go and walk. And then he saw him later in the temple, and this is what he said, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The message of Jesus was always, yes, come to me by grace, but then stop sinning. Let your life be different. Let it be set apart. And this is throughout the Bible. Paul often said what? Crucify the sinful nature. Stop sinning. If you claim to be in him, then don't continue to sin. I want to give you one verse today that deals with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. I'd encourage you to memorize this. It's easy enough that any of us can memorize. Any of us can. Even if you're almost 90, you can memorize this. You ready? For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Let's say that together. Is it still up? Okay, ready? For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's God's call for our life. Now, the context of this passage is sexual impurity. That's what Paul was getting at in this passage. And certainly we live in a culture, we live in a day where we are bombarded with sexual impurity, whether it's adultery or fornication, or homosexuality, or just sexual innuendos that are all around us. Just watch a TV show and it's in your face. I'm sure if you work in an environment where there are people who don't know the Lord, they can just make a sexual innuendo about anything, can't they? I'm sure you hear it. And so we're bombarded with this kind of sexual impurity mindset. And God says, I want you to be different. I want you to live pure lives, holy lives, in this generation in which you live. And of course, that is only one area. There's other areas. How about our speech? How about our tongue? Is there purity in our tongues, in our speech? Do we guard our mouths when we think something up here? Can we keep it from coming out? Is there purity there? How about our thought life, what we think? Is that pure? How about our actions? Are they pure as well? Number two is this, is when we consider the holiness of God, it ought to make us have an incredible amount of appreciation for Jesus. It ought to make us fall to our knees and say, thank you, Jesus, when we think about his holiness. Again, we read this account in Exodus 19, and everybody was shaken in their sandals. They were trembling at the presence of God, at the holiness of God. And when we think that God is without sin, let me just speak for myself. If I were to imagine myself standing before God, and I would have to give an account of my life, knowing all the sin, the heap of sin that I've committed, and I'm standing in the presence of a God who is without sin, people may say they're going to debate God. I believe they'll be speechless. I don't believe they'll even be able to utter a word, because in that moment, they will just know that they are guilty and they deserve what is coming to them from a holy God. And when I think about that were it not for his grace, there might have been a day where I would have to stand before him and he would judge me for my sin and punish me for my sin. And yet that's not going to happen because of Jesus Christ. It ought to make me say, thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for your blood. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for paying the price. We got to sing with Chris Tomlin, who sings, at the cross, where your love ran red and my sins washed white. I owe all to you. I owe all to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thirdly, we can now approach God. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't still have a reverence for God, an awe of God, but the Bible says we can now come freely and boldly because of what Christ has done. I want to point you to another passage here out of Hebrews chapter 12, just an awesome scripture here. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, what's neat about this passage is the writer of Hebrews actually brings up what we just read in Exodus 19. And in the middle of that, he says, but. He talks about what happened then, but then he says, but now something different is taking place. Let's look at this. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, referring to that Old Testament account. To darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Again, can you picture Moses just in the presence of a holy God? And he was petrified. He was terrified. But look what happens. But you, who's you? Those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to Jesus, is what the writer of Hebrews says. You've come to him. He's given you access to the throne, to God, to the presence of God. So that, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, we can come with freedom and with confidence. Kind of a boldness, not confidence in who we are and how good we are, but a confidence in how good Jesus is and what he's done. It's all because of him that we approach this throne without fear of dying, which is a good thing. Finally, number four, is that when we think of God's holiness, we need to remember this, that there is one more shake yet to come. We need to think about the future as well. Let's again go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. The writer continues and says, "At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews there says that there's going to be one more shakedown that's coming, where God is going to shake all the created things. And the Bible speaks of creation itself groaning just to be liberated from this bondage of decay, because this world has been cursed because of sin. And it just wants to escape the bondage and the burden of the curse. It's just crying out, "Deliver me." The writer of Hebrews says that day's coming. God is going to shake things once again. All the created things are going to be shaken. And what's going to remained is a kingdom of righteousness, a new heaven and a new earth that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. Peter also speaks of this. Let's look at our final scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. Not only is there some shaking going on, but there's some bacon as well. Not bacon, not bacon as bacon and eggs, but baking. There's some baking going on here by Peter. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, speaking of this end. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we, those who know Christ, what are we doing? We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." What a beautiful thought. To think that there's a day coming when Christ returns, that he is going to set up a new kingdom, a new dwelling place for you and I, where righteousness will reign and will rule. The book of Revelation tells us this. I'd encourage you to read the last two chapters of your Bible. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And in there we find John say this, that nothing impure will ever enter the city. He's talking about the new Jerusalem, the heaven that we'll experience. Nothing impure will ever be there. Can you imagine that? I think that's hard to imagine for you and I. We often speak of heaven being a place where there's no more sadness and no more tears and no more death, no more having to say goodbye. All those things are great. But another thing is that there will be no sin in the kingdom. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine a place where there are no conflicts with people? No divisions, no animosity, no favoritism, no hurtful remarks, no proud comments, no sin to divide, no sin to separate. Peter says, hey, if that is what life is going to be someday, why not start practicing that right now? Live a holy life. Live a godly life. And so as I close today, I just want to ask you this question. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day of the Lord when Jesus returns, when he shakes all that is created and he sets up a new heaven and a new earth? Are you ready for him? I pray that you'd be living in such a way that when he comes, you're ready. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your word, God. We thank you for the view that you've given us of your holiness, of how you descended upon that mountain. Lord, there is nothing special about the dirt in that mountain, but it was special and holy because you were there. You resided there in your presence. And so, God, I pray that we would have a healthy fear of you, a reverence and an awe of you, that we know that you are totally holy and set apart from sin. God, I pray that we would truly appreciate Jesus and what he's done, and we would be so grateful that the God-man has come and set us free from our own sin. God, help us to be a holy people, a humble people who know the price and who are willing to tell others about it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll have a song.